Well, good morning, everybody, and this is Monday, the 30th of March, and this is day whatever of coronavirus. We are still under social distancing quarantine. We are still trying to keep our distance from each other so that we can flatten that curve. That's the big deal right now, flatten that curve. But in our efforts to make things a little bit easier for you, as we all are doing our part to flatten that curve, we're doing our American duty by staying home and sitting on the couch. We're all patriots, right? You know, so anyways, in our efforts to help that, to help you in this time, we're going to continue having our weekday Bible studies. We're going to continue to have Sunday sermon and Wednesday evening Bible study as well, where we're continuing through our Bible in 2 years. But as you know, we are using this time to catch up, to cover passages of Scripture that we skipped over in our first go-round, passages that are important and wonderful. I mean, they're in God's Word. They're important and wonderful. But that we simply didn't have time to cover in detail when you're trying to cover the whole Bible in 2 years. You don't have time to cover everything, and so you got to pick and choose. And these are things that, sadly, we had to leave behind. But we're coming back for them now. We're filling in those gaps. We're doing our very best to make sure that we're covering the material that needs to be covered. So if you have your Bible, whatever you want to use, we've talked about this over and over. If you want to use a Bible and paper and pen, if you want to use eSword or Logos or any of these other, you know, really good high quality Bible study programs, or as I keep recommending, netbible.org, really good program, totally free. I'm not just a shill for NetBible. You know, I like them. I think that they did a good job, and I have a lot of, you know, being a Dallas Seminary guy, I want to support the Net Bible because it's a Dallas Seminary, largely a Dallas Seminary product. But it's a good product. So, anyways, this morning we are in Genesis chapter 31. So, now is the time, if you have the time, to go ahead and pause it if you haven't read the text. And if you have read the text, you don't need to pause it. You can just keep listening. But go ahead and read the text. And again, you can read this as many times as you want to or need to. You know, there, G. Campbell Morgan, a famous preacher of time past, said that he never put pen to paper until he had read a text 50 times. Okay, don't be afraid or don't feel ashamed if you read the text through one time and you feel like, oh, I didn't get it, I didn't understand it. No one does. I mean, you'll never exhaust the Word of God. You'll never wring all the truth out of it. You know, the Word of God is kind of like a cheap sponge from Walmart. You know, no matter how many times you wring it out, you still got more soap in there. That drives me nuts. I hate the sponges from Walmart. You never get all the soap out, and then they start to stink. But the Bible's kind of, well, that's a terrible analogy to use for the Bible, isn't it? But the point is that you can never wring all the truth out of the Bible. There is always more truth to be gotten. There is always more that the Holy Spirit is waiting to reveal to you. 100 lifetimes would be far too short to spend studying the Word of God. It just really would. But anyways, we are here in the 31st chapter, and like I said, if you have not read it, and you want to read it through once, twice, thrice, if there was a cool word for five times, we would, you know, do it pentice, you know, I don't know. But read it through as many times as you need to make sure that you've got a solid understanding of the text, and then once you feel like you've got a solid understanding of the text, go ahead and hit play, and we'll dive into the Bible study together. Okay, so you've gotten that read, you're all ready to go, you're ready to dive in, and we're going to use our typical format here. I'm finding it really helpful. I hope you're finding it helpful. We're doing the W's, you know, in whatever order you want, who, when, where, what, how, and or why, and you don't have to do how, you can do how. How's helpful. But you know, your W's are good. I'd always like to start with who and end with why. Whatever other middle order you want to do, whether it's who, what, where, when, or who, where, when, what, who, when, what, I could list them all off. There'd be like 9 of those, but you get the point, right? I like to start with who and end with why. You can do it in whatever order, but I really recommend ending with why, because normally why is your theological step, right? Your first four, your who, where, when, and what, those are kind of your who, where, and when. Those are your, I mean, simply your straightforward reading skills. It's just going through the Bible and highlighting. You know, if you wanted to highlight in yellow, or the, you know, the standard highlighting yellow, all the names of people in a section, you could do that. And then highlight place names in green, because of, like, green is for places, I guess. I don't know why you would do that, but you could. You know, you could do where in green. And then when, temporal indicators, indicators of time, you could put in red. And what you would see is that would give you a good indication of kind of your background knowledge to the text. This is your most basic knowledge of the text. Now, your what question is kind of the question we talked about last week, this kind of looking at a plot chart, looking at, you know, what is happening. And that's where your really good active reading skills come into play, where you're able to identify issues in plot, you're able to identify the development of narrative, and getting your what is crucial. But your what is a step removed. Your who, where, when, that's really just reading and identifying. Your what requires a little more interpretative skill, right? Your who, where, when, that's really just reading and identifying. What requires quite a bit of skill to really be able to look at a plot and be able to see the development of plot and narrative. And then your why. That's where you need not just reading skills, but you need theological skills. This is where understanding the whole scope of the scriptures and trying to understand what's motivating God. And not only why is God doing the things he's doing, not only why the characters in the story are doing the things that they're doing, but why it's included in the text of the scripture. You know, why does Moses include this story? How does it interact with the other stories? How does this change or affect the message and meaning of a book? You know, we're doing Genesis right now. So why does Moses put this in? Why does Moses tell the story the way he does? Why would this be important for that second generation of Israelites in the exile? You know, these are questions that are significant, and they require theological skill, theological ability. So we move from the least difficult to the most difficult question. But anyways, we've spent a lot of time this morning in kind of these preliminary details. We spent, 7 minutes talking about this. Let's poop or get off the pot here, Lukey. Let's actually start studying the Bible. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles, whatever way you're studying it. Let's go ahead and look, and let's find out our who's. Who are our who's? Well, obviously, Jacob, right? Jacob, and then we continue going through Laban's sons, and then their father, Laban, obviously. And then we have God speaks to Jacob, and Rachel and Leah, and then later we're told the wives and the children are involved. The dream has some animals in it, so, if you want to count the animals, go ahead. That's probably appropriate to add the animals. Okay, so we keep scrolling through. Most of these are there. Oh, now we've got Laban's relatives. Laban's relatives are in the story. Keep going through, and that's pretty much it. Okay, so our who are Jacob and his family, and Laban and his family, and God. Okay, that's a good way to simplify it, but having exactly the names of all of them is probably a good idea, a good thing to notice. It's not just their immediate family, but their extended families, okay? So where is this happening? Well, this story is a good place to kind of have a good geography. If you have a good map of the Bible, if you have a good map, this is a place where having a good Bible map is really useful. So Jacob is up in Paddan Aram, up in the north, and he decides that he's going to return back to his homeland. And so he heads down, he crosses the Euphrates River, and he goes to the hill country of Gilead. So he keeps going through, and Gilead is down in what would eventually be the land of Israel. And then Laban overtakes him in the hill country of Gilead. Okay? And so this is, and this is on, by the way, this is on the other side of the Jordan. This is on the other side of the Jordan. And he's there, and they're talking, and we don't need to go into that yet. We'll go there. But they're there, and they've basically gone from north to south. Okay, that's what's happening. They've gone from north to south. When is this happening? Well, that one's not quite so easy to name exactly when this has happened. Okay, so you have to go all the way back down to when Laban confronts Jacob. So Jacob, verse 36, Jacob becomes angry in verse 36. Skip forward to verse 38. And Jacob says, I have been with you for the past 20 years. Your ewes and female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. Animals torn by wild beasts I never brought to you. I always absorbed the loss myself. You always made me pay for every missing animal, whether it was taken by day or at night. I was consumed by scorching heat during the day and by piercing cold at night, and I went without sleep. This was my lot for 20 years in your house. I worked like a slave for you, 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flocks, but you changed my wages 10 times. Now, that is a really interesting statement in verse 41. Verse 41 gives us a breakdown of how long Jacob has been there, and it gives us a good chronology of Jacob's life heretofore. It tells us that he was in the north. He was in Paddan Aram for 20 years. Now, and that breaks it down for us. We've got 14 years of working for Rachel. I say he worked for Rachel for 14 years, but here he says, I worked 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, but you changed my wages 10 times. So we know that probably Jacob's oldest child, Reuben, is probably at most, he's probably 12 years old at this time. Okay? And his family going on down is, we know that Benjamin has not yet been born, but Joseph has, and Joseph is young enough to be walking hand in hand with Rachel. So Jacob is anywhere from, depending on whether he was real, or Joseph is anywhere, depending on whether he was really precocious, from like 18 months to 3 years old. Okay. I mean, he could be older than that, but probably not much, right? He's pictured as a very young child. So for 13 years, Jacob and his wives have been having this baby war. Okay, these sister wives have been having their baby war. And that gives us a picture of the family. That means that really, and Benjamin's going to be born soon. That means that there's a gap from the oldest to the youngest of between 12 and 13 years. Between Benjamin and Reuben, there's a gap of 13 years. Now, you say, well, that doesn't make that big of a difference. You know, there are a lot of families with a 13-year gap. Yeah, there are. Except when we find out later that Joseph is 17 and he's sent out to watch over his brothers, and his brothers are in their late 20s and 30s. I mean, there's a big difference physically and intellectually between a 30-year-old and a 17-year-old, right? Like, if you're a 30-year-old and you know, if you're a 30-year-old, you're a grown man with children, right? Like, you're a grown man with children, and your little brother, who's a high school junior or senior, is put in charge of you. Are you going to take very well to that? Probably not. Probably that's not going to sit too well with you, especially when you do all the work and he's allowed to sit at home and, you know, do whatever it is that, you know, favorite children do. Well, I mean, those of us who are favorite children, we know what favorite children do, but, you know, those children who aren't favorites, those non-firstborns. Anyways, I probably shouldn't say stuff like that on the internet. But hey, you know, there's kind of wacky stuff on that internet there. But anyways, continuing on, as I've mentioned before, we can relate this chronology back to the broader chronology of Joseph's life and the lives of the patriarchs. But this isn't really tied into, you know, secular history. This is self-referencing history, and that's because the Bible is concerned with the events that it's concerned with, and it's not concerned with the events that it's not concerned with. Now you say, ooh, that's really profound, Luke. You know, you stay up all night thinking of that one. Whether I stayed up all night thinking of that one or not is really none of your business. But the fact is that the Bible is not concerned with giving us a reference to secular history, because the Bible is just unconcerned with those things. So anyways, we have our who, we have our where, we have our when, now we have our what. We have our what, and this is where the story, where we really want to lay out the story. So, again, if you wanted to do a plot chart, now would be a really easy plot chart. This would be a really good text to do a plot chart with. So if you have your paper and pencil or whatever you want to use and you want to draw one out, it would be really good. You know, you start at your left-hand side and you do a long upside-down check mark, right? Going from left to right, you know, the high point is there over at the right, maybe 3/4 through in the paper, and then you've got, you know, dropping action. And what are we going to do? We're looking at how the action rises. So this story begins right away. Like, beginning in 31, there's no, like, peace and tranquility beforehand. There's just rising action the whole time. And so what happens? Jacob hears that Laban's sons are complaining. And they're saying that Jacob has taken everything that belonged to our father. He's gotten rich at our father's expense. And so what's going on here? Well, they're saying that Jacob is stealing the wealth of our father. They're saying that Jacob is somehow being dishonest, that Jacob is taking advantage of their dad, that Jacob is, maybe trying to pull one over. And when Jacob looked at Laban's face, he could see that his attitude toward him had changed. He could tell that he wasn't the way that he used to be. Maybe a more literal translation is he was not with him as formerly. So Jacob knows Laban. He's been with him for 20 years, and he knows when something's wrong with Laban, right? And he can tell Laban's not happy. And the Lord said to Jacob, now again, Yahweh comes and visits him again. Yahweh says, return to the land of your fathers, to your relatives. I'll be with you. Okay, so what do we have? So we have rising action, right? We have immediate tension from the very beginning of the story. Jacob is at odds with Laban and Laban's sons because Jacob is getting wealthier and wealthier, and Laban is getting poorer and poorer. And what we know that this is tied exactly to the previous story. So if you're interested in the previous story, you know, go back and listen to Friday's broadcast. But the previous story, you know, we can tell that Jacob is growing incredibly wealthy. Well, but because he's getting a portion of the animals born to Laban's flocks, that means that as Jacob grows wealthy, Laban proportionally is growing less wealthy. Now, Laban still has large flocks and herds, but you know, this doesn't have to be a zero-sum game, but it certainly seems to be a zero-sum game here. Jacob is growing wealthier and wealthier and wealthier, and Laban is growing, his wealth is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And so God tells him to go back, and we have rising action. So he goes and he sends a message to Rachel and Leah to come to the field where his flocks and herds are. Jacob doesn't even want to go back. He wants to continue watching over his herds and his flocks. But maybe there's a sense here where he doesn't want to come back to where Laban is because he doesn't know that he's entirely safe. And he says, look, your dad doesn't like me like he used to. Our relationship isn't the same. Well, their relationship, frankly, was never great to begin with, right? Like Laban is deceiving him. Like they didn't have a great relationship to start with. But at least Laban was smart enough to see that Jacob was the golden goose and you don't kill the golden goose. And now Laban's saying, I don't know that he is the golden goose, you know? So he tells them, he says, look, you know how hard I work for your father. And your father, he has humiliated me. He's changed my wages 10 times. God has not permitted him to do me any harm. And he talks about how they've changed the wages. He tells them about this dream that he's had and where Jacob says, you know, God is giving him all of Laban's wealth. And he says, I want you to go back. He makes a reference to Bethel, and I want you to go back to your native land. Now, Rachel and Leah, his wives. Now, remember, his wives are Laban's daughters. They have grown up in Laban's household. Between them and their maidservants, there are like 13 kids at this point. At least, because we know of Dinah, but are there other daughters? We don't know. There are at least 13 kids at this point. And they say, do we have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Do we have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Hasn't he treated us like foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has completely wasted the money paid for us. Now, look at how the daughters view this. The daughters, they're telling their husband, you bought us from our dad. Okay, notice already, haven't we already noticed here the concept of ownership? Ownership is really important in this text. Ownership and property rights are crucial to understanding this text. And what do they say? They're saying, once we were the property of our father sold us to you and he squandered everything. So why should we stay here? Like, dad sold us to you and all the wealth that you gave to our father, he's wasted it. There's nothing for us here. Even if we were to leave you, even if you were to go away from us, this is what they're saying. They're saying, look, Jacob, even if you wanted to leave and we didn't want to go with you, why would we stay? Everything that our dad earned from you is gone, so we don't have anything waiting for us here. And then they say in verse 16, now this is interesting because here you have Rachel and Leah agreeing. I mean, normally these girls, you know, in the story at least, in what Moses tells us, they're kind of at each other's throats. But here they're not at each other's throats. Here they're agreeing. And they say, surely all the wealth that God snatched away from our father belongs to us and to our children. So now, do everything God has told you. Ownership is crucial to this text. Ownership, ownership, ownership. Anyways, so we've got rising action, right? We're reaching nearly a climax. If anything, our check mark is getting a little bit steeper here. Because things are bad, things are bad, things are bad. Jacob has his wives secretly meet him in the field. Okay, like, this is getting interesting. This is getting like a spy novel. You know, maybe John le Carré is writing this one. I don't know. But it's getting bad. And then the women are like, no, we've got nothing here. There's nothing here for us. Let's get out of here. So Jacob immediately, it doesn't say, well, he thought on this for a while. He immediately put his children and his wives on the camels. He took away all the livestock. All the livestock he had acquired in Paddan Aram. And all his movable property that he had accumulated. Then he set out towards the land of the Canaan to return to his father Isaac. Jacob doesn't waste any time. He does not waste any time. As soon as his wives agree, he's saying, yeah, it's time to move. Let's go. Let's not waste another day. Let's not risk another day, because Laban has some interesting ideas about ownership. You know, like, Laban has some interesting ideas about property rights. I don't want to be around Laban anytime. If even his daughters are like, yeah, no, staying here is not a good idea. If even his daughters are saying, yeah, probably best to move on, then they decide to move on and they get going. But verse 19 happens. Remember, this action, like I said, this action is getting steeper and steeper and steeper. When Laban had gone out to shear sheep, Rachel stole the household idols. Rachel stole the household gods that belonged to her father. Jacob also deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he was leaving. Now, that word deceived. Deceived is interesting, because we say deceived because that makes sense, but it's actually an idiom in Hebrew, which is he stole the heart. It means to deceive, but he stole the heart. So Rachel stole the gods. Jacob stole the heart. Jacob and Rachel are kindred spirits. They are two peas in a pod. Rachel feels embittered against her dad because her dad sold her and squandered everything that he got for her. And now she was being treated as a foreigner. I mean, that's what the girls say. They say, our dad's treating us like dirt. So what does she do? She says, I earned this. I'm getting it. Jacob also deceived. He stole the heart of Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he was leaving. He doesn't tell him. He's fleeing. He's going away. So he left with all he owned. He quickly crossed the Euphrates, and he headed towards the hill country of Gilead. Okay, so action is rising. And okay, maybe the action flattens out because they've gone away. Okay, the action is flattening out. Maybe they're just going to go to get away. Maybe that was the climax. We don't know. We haven't read this yet, right? Like, if you're hearing this for the first time, what's going to happen? Is them running away, is this, you know, Sound of Music where the story ends with them running away? Or is there, you know, further conflict down the road? Well, 3 days later, Laban discovered that Jacob had left. He took his relatives with him and pursued Jacob for 7 days. He caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. This is not good, right? Jacob can't go fast. Jacob has flocks and herds and children. He cannot drive his party fast enough to escape men on camels who are coming to pursue them. God comes to Laban and says, be careful that you neither bless nor curse Jacob. I think the NIV says, you know, that you say nothing to Jacob, either good or bad, is how that says. The literal Hebrew is, don't speak to Jacob from good to evil. There are a lot of different ways to translate this, but generally what they're saying is, don't speak to Jacob about this whole issue. Like, don't threaten him. Don't make him promises. Just stay out of it. So Laban overtakes Jacob. God pitches his tent, or Jacob pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead. Laban and his relatives set up camp there as well. And Laban comes to meet Jacob, and he probably, you know, they wave the white flag. They come together, and he says, "What have you done? What have you done?" Laban demanded of Jacob. "What have you done?" He says, "You've stolen my heart." Again, property rights. Ownership. What belongs to me, what belongs to others? And he says, you've stolen my heart and carried away my daughters as if they were captives in a war, or captives of the sword, is the literal. Why did you run away secretly and deceive me? Why did you steal me? Is what he says. Literally, why did you steal me? Why did you steal me? Again, ownership. This is all important here. Ownership. You stole my heart. You stole my daughters. Basically, that's what he's saying. He's saying you kidnapped my daughters. You stole from me. You stole me. Why didn't you tell me? So that I could send you off with a celebration complete with singing tambourines and harps. Because that wasn't going to happen, maybe. And then he says, and you know, Laban's saying this. And Laban, remember, Laban's a deceiver. Laban is a liar, just like Jacob is. And he's saying to Jacob, and really, this is quite clever on Laban's part. Laban never misses a trick, friends. Like, don't play euchre with Laban, okay? He never misses a trick. Laban says, I'm your father-in-law. These are my daughters. Are you going to tell me to... Basically, what he's saying is, I challenge you to say to my face right now that I would hurt my daughters. That I would kill my grandchildren's father. I dare you. Say it to my face. Now, the truth is that Laban may have done those things. And Laban's sons may have done those things. But he's kind of relying on hospitality rules and rules of politeness for Jacob not to say that to his face. And he's saying, Jacob, do you honestly believe I wouldn't send you off with singing and tambourine and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my daughters and my grandchildren goodbye. And then he says something. And this is where he really pushes the envelope of what God has said. He says, you have acted foolishly. I have the power to harm you. But the God of your father told me last night, be careful that you neither bless nor curse Jacob. Now look, he says, I understand you've gone away because you longed desperately for your father's house. He's saying, look, I get it. You wanted to go back to your dad's house. I get it. You wanted to be there. You wanted to be with your father and his family. But why did you steal my gods? This is, you know, he just throws this in at the end. You know, Laban comes, and his whole thing is, you know, you stole my daughters. You stole my grandchildren. You stole my heart. Why'd you steal my gods? And Jacob responds. He says, look, I left secretly because I was afraid. Laban played the game where he's like, I dare you to call me out on the carpet about what kind of man I am. And Jacob's like, yeah, I'm not afraid. I'm going to say it. He's like, I left secretly because I was afraid. I thought you might take my daughters away from me by force. Oh, be careful. When you got Laban and Jacob together, but what does he say? I thought you might take my daughters away from me by force. I thought you might steal your daughters. I thought you might steal my daughters. That he's saying, Laban is saying, you stole my daughters. And Jacob's like, you're trying to steal my wives. I didn't want you to steal my wives. Okay, ownership, property. Now, am I saying women are property? No, I'm not saying women are property. I'm not saying that. And I'm not even saying the Bible is saying that. But what we're supposed to understand is the way that Laban and Jacob are thinking, the way that they're understanding. How do they see this? They see this as a competition to acquire wealth and property. This is a competition to acquire wealth and property. And in their view, both men can't win. Either Jacob's going to win or Laban's going to win. One of them is going to absorb the property of the other. And both of them have no intention of losing. And he says, I thought you might steal my daughters by force, but whoever has stolen your gods will be put to death. Or whoever has your gods will be put to death. And he says, in the presence of our relatives, in the presence of our brothers, identify what's yours and take it. But Jacob didn't know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban, he goes in. We all know the story, right? So Laban goes in. He searches everything. But Rachel, being a very clever girl, remember, Rachel's a very smart girl. And she's daddy's favorite. And she's daddy's favorite. And she hides them in her saddlebags. And she's sitting in her saddlebags. And daddy comes in to search everything. And she says, daddy, I'm having my period. So I'm sorry that I can't stand up. And he's like, that's okay, Angel. Don't worry about it, little Ray Ray. I love you, babe. You know, he blows her a kiss. And he doesn't even investigate. He never thinks to question His darling, precious little Rachel. You know, his daughter's having her period, and he's like, I'm not coming near that with a 15-foot pole, right? Like he's like, love you, baby. I'm gonna leave the tent now, right? So he searches, but he doesn't find them. Why? Because the one place he doesn't look is the one place they are, right? The one place he doesn't look is the one place they are. So now Jacob's mad, and Jacob says to him, Jacob calls him out on the carpet. Now remember, this is in the presence of Laban's entire family. You got to give Jacob some credit. Jacob is not a coward. Jacob is a brave, maybe brave to the point of foolishness, or maybe Jacob is finally starting to trust God. Maybe Jacob is finally starting to trust that God will actually protect him. I would love to believe that he thinks that God is able to protect him. Because Laban has said, God warned me, right? So now Jacob's like, hey, God's on my side with this. Like even God is telling Laban not to say anything bad to me, so I'm going to call him out. He becomes angry with Laban. He says, what did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? What did I do that made you want to pursue after me? Why did you come after me with swords and spears and javelin? Why did you come after me in hot pursuit? He said, you searched through all my goods. Did you find anything that belonged to you? That belonged to you? Remember, ownership. This passage is all about ownership. Did you find anything that belonged to you? Put it here before my relatives and yours. Put it here before your relatives. Put it here before them. Let them settle the dispute between the two of us. Let them decide between us. Let them determine who of us is in the right and who of us is in the wrong. And then Jacob lets it all spill out. He's like, you're accusing me of this crap that I had nothing to do with. You want to accuse me and you falsely accuse me? Let's let them judge between us. All of your family who have been here while you're investigating, let them judge between us. And then he pours it all out. He says, I've been with you for 20 years. Your animals didn't miscarry. I never stole from you. Animals that were stolen by wild animals, I paid for them out of my own pocket. And you always made me pay for any missing animal, whether it was stolen by day or by night. I was consumed by the heat in the summer. I was frozen by the cold at night. Sleep fled from my eyes. And this was how it was for me for 20 years when I was in your house. I worked like a slave for you. I worked like a slave for you. 14 years for your two daughters. 6 years for your flocks. Why does he say for your two daughters? He worked 14 years for Rachel. For your two daughters to remind him of how he deceived him. He deceived him by making him work 7 years for Leah. This is a reminder of his deception. But he won't say this in public now because he doesn't want to. To Jacob's credit, he does not want to dishonor his wife Leah. Jacob's starting to grow up. So he's throwing it in his face. He's throwing it in Laban's face that you lied to me about Leah. But Leah's born him a bunch of sons now. He's starting to recognize that. I mean, even if he doesn't love her, even if he doesn't love her with a passion, he's beginning to respect her and care about her. And maybe this is, you know, like the whole, Fiddler on the Roof, you know, do you love me? You know, after 25 years, do you love me? Well, maybe Jacob is beginning to become attached to Leah. And he doesn't want to shame her publicly. He does not want, in front of the entire family, for it to be known or to be reminded of, to dishonor his wife in such a way as to say, look, yeah, I didn't even love Leah, and you made me marry her, so I had to work 14 years for Rachel. He's not going to say that. He's going to say it in a way. He is going to say it because Laban did wrong in that, but he's not going to say it in a way that will shame Leah. So what does he say? He says, I worked 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, but you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, if he had not been with me, you certainly would have sent me away empty-handed. But God saw how I was oppressed and how hard I worked, and he rebuked you last night. I mean, Jacob pours it all out. What's Jacob saying? He's saying, I've slaved for you. I slaved for you for 14 years. And when I finally had something to work for and earn for myself, you changed my wages 10 times. You tried to cheat me at every turn. And if I had done what you said, if I had decided to tell you about how I was going to leave, you would have taken everything from me and sent me away empty-handed. But God saw how I was treated, and God rebuked you last night. All of this, look at this, all of this is about ownership. All of this is about property. Don't miss that. It's all about property here. And what can Jacob say? Or what can Laban say? First of all, God has forbidden him from saying anything, right? Like, Laban's probably already pushed the envelope far too far. But Laban says, he says, these women are my daughters. The children are my grandchildren. The flocks are my flocks. All that you see belongs to me. But how can I harm these daughters of mine today, or the children to whom they've given birth? So now let's make a formal agreement, you and I, and it'll be proof that we have made peace. Look at what Laban says. Laban cannot understand a couple things. One, he doesn't really understand ownership, right? Like, Laban is one of those guys that say, you know, what's yours and mine is what's mine is mine, right? Like, in his thought, yeah, Jacob gets to have his own property, and that's fine as long as Jacob, you know, is living within a stone's throw of me, and his daughters live with me, and all of his property really actually only belongs to me. Then I'm okay with Jacob getting a portion of my flocks. The women are my daughters. The kids are my kids. The flocks are my flocks. Everything you see belongs to me. But what can I do? What can I do about these daughters of mine? So he says, let's make a covenant. Okay? So we have rising action, rising action, rising action. And we have the climax when Jacob just pours out his heart. And he points his finger right at Laban. And after that, we have a resolution. Laban decides. He's like, I can't do anything. I can't do anything. And now we have falling action. So they set up a pillar. They gather stones. They make an altar, a memorial pile, an Ebenezer would be maybe a pretty accurate term. Ebenezer means a stone of remembrance. So they build a stone of remembrance. They build a memorial heap of stones, the pile of stones, and they set it up. And they're saying, you know, let the Lord, let Yahweh watch between us. You know, if you mistreat my daughters or take wives beside my daughters, God is witness. And if I pass this pile of stones to hurt you, God will see it. And if you pass these stones to hurt me, God will see it. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their fathers, judge between us. So they take an oath. They swear an oath. And Jacob took an oath by the God whom his father Isaac feared. Then Jacob offers a sacrifice on the mountain and invited his relatives to eat the meal. They ate the meal. They spent the night in the mountain. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters goodbye, and he blessed them. And then Laban returned home. Okay, so we see rising action, rising action, rising action. The confrontation between Laban and Jacob is the climax of the story. And then we have falling action, where they end up kind of going in a peace, more of a truce than a peace. But they leave in nonviolence, and they make an oath. They make a covenant to each other. Okay, so why do we have this story? Why do we have this story? There are a lot of reasons why. I mean, obviously, we know that Jacob has to somehow go from Paddan Aram back to the land. He has to go back to Canaan. He has to go back to his father's house. Okay, but this is going to be a road fraught with difficulty. He's going to have to wrestle the man of God. He's going to have to wrestle God at Peniel. He's going to have to confront his brother Esau. And when he go before he can get back to the land, before he can get back to his father's house, if we look at the stories, okay, so look with me. We're just going to scroll through the scriptures. So we have Jacob is beginning to get incredibly wealthy up in Paddan Aram at the end of chapter 30. Everything's going good for Jacob. Now we go to chapter 31, and Jacob has to flee for his life from Laban. Chapter 32, he has to wrestle God. Chapter 33, he has to face his brother Esau, whom he thinks is going to murder him. Now, he comes to peace with Esau. Every one of these steps, what do we see? We see Jacob has to confront somebody, and then he has peace with them. Jacob confronts Laban, he has peace with Laban. Jacob confronts God, he has peace with God. Jacob confronts Esau, he has peace with Esau. Then we have chapter 34. His daughter Dinah is raped by the Shechemites, and Jacob does not confront Shechem. Jacob wants peace really, really fast in that story. But his kids, his sons, Simeon and Levi, they are not happy with that peace. All through this, Jacob is facing confrontation from people, and he's getting peace. Then in chapter 34, he faces confrontation, and it does not end in peace, but it ends in vicious bloodshed, and they have to return to Bethel. They have to return to Bethel. When we look through this, what are we seeing? We're seeing that God is trying to bring Jacob to himself. He's trying to bring Jacob back to himself. He's trying to bring Jacob to a place of faithfulness to him. But Jacob is wandering and wandering and wandering. He continues to wander and move through the land. He continues to wander and go. And Jacob really does not understand yet. He doesn't understand what it means to serve the Lord. He doesn't understand what it means to follow God. He's beginning to get a vague picture. He's beginning to grow as a person. What we're seeing is we're seeing Jacob bit by bit, from the end of chapter 30 all the way to chapter 35, where he returns to Bethel and takes these steps towards serving God. We see Jacob facing conflict after conflict after conflict, trial after trial, which challenges him and forces him to confront issues of his own personality. It forces him to confront people around him. It forces him to recognize where he's done wrong. Now, Jacob learned some of these lessons. Some of these lessons I'm not totally sure he does learn. But we are given these lessons as followers of God. We are given these lessons to see how Jacob has failed and how he succeeds. We're supposed to see what God wants us to see. We're supposed to see how we face challenges in life, how we face struggles in life, and how we seek redemption for the foolish mistakes that we've made. Jacob was in a no-win situation, so he ran for his life. Why was he in a no-win situation? Because Jacob viewed property. He viewed wealth as a zero-sum game. In Jacob's view, he could grow rich or Laban could grow rich, but either one would grow rich at the expense of the other. There was no idea of cooperation. There was no idea that both he and Laban could grow wealthy. No, both of these men were greedy. As much as Jacob complains about Laban being greedy, as much as he complains about Laban being avaricious and greedy, seeking filthy lucre, Jacob is just as bad. Jacob sees it as his role and his right to take everything he can from Laban. So the story is about people. It's about people not understanding how they can cooperate to build wealth and build community together. They both see this as a zero-sum game. Jacob can get rich, but only at the expense of Laban. Laban can get rich, but only at the expense of Jacob. Both men are out for all they can get. And what does it bring? It brings immense conflict. It brings division of family. It brings Jacob's family to the point of death. Because if God had not spoken, Jacob would have been dead. And his daughters would have been dragged back to Paddan Aram. And their brothers would have absorbed all of their flocks and herds. And those girls would have been left with very little. The point of this story is that when you live for greed, when you live for the acquisition of property, and when you live for acquisition of the property at the expense of others, it will inevitably bring conflict. It will inevitably bring conflict. You cannot avoid it. It will bring conflict. It will bring problems. It will cause disaster in your life. That's the point. That's the warning that we're supposed to gain. We are supposed to understand that Jacob's whole life was all about getting for himself. And Jacob is confronted with that. And he has to face the realization that a life spent getting things for himself is not a life worth living. If God had not intervened, Jacob would be dead. Jacob has to learn that lesson, that living a life built on taking from others is not a life worth living. Living a life of greed is not a life worth living. Anyways, I hope that this study has been helpful. I hope that it's been insightful. I hope that maybe it's given us a new view on the text. Please shoot us a note. Drop us a line on Facebook. Give us a call. Shoot us an email. Let us know if these are helpful or if there are other things you want us to look at and focus on. But I really do hope and pray that these Bible studies are helpful for everybody, that these are helping us get through coronavirus, that they're helping us to know the Word of God and to live it out. Even though it's kind of hard to go and live out the word of God right now in our circumstances, we're all kind of shut-ins right now. But anyways, I hope that these are helpful. Please let us know how these are ministering to your spirit. And I am excited to be with you again tomorrow as we continue studying the word of God together. Well, thank you. God bless. Bye.